If you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. I want to especially thank those of you who faithfully minister to all of us in the music. I'm thankful that Francis Scott Key wrote more than patriotic songs. That's a wonderful hymn, and I appreciate, Ken, your hymn giving us such tremendous encouragement to look upon Christ. I hope this passage that we will look at today will do the same. Christ spoke some things here that I think are very, very encouraging to believers, though they were very provocative to unbelievers. If you noticed at the end of the section that Brother Steve read, the people there are ready to seize him and ready to kill him. And that which provoked them are those truths that are very, very precious to us. So you pray, if you would, that we'd be encouraged as we look at this passage. Now, anytime you look at any text of Scripture, you should ask some basic questions, and you should try to answer some basic questions. You will have to consider who wrote the text, to whom he wrote it, what vocabulary he employed, what grammar he used, and ask yourself questions like this: what does the text teach about God and His character? If you're just reading the Scriptures in your own private worship, do this. What does the text teach about God? What does the text teach about men in general? Now, these questions will have doctrinal answers. And that's important, that we understand and grasp the doctrine. Why? Because you need to know the meaning of the text. That's where you gain nourishment. That's your vitamins and your minerals as a believer in this, in your soul. We don't have any pills around here that say spiritual one a day vitamins. It just doesn't happen, folks. It comes because believers get themselves in the Word of God and they feed off the text and what that text means. And you can do this with your English translation. You don't have to be fluent in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. You don't have to understand those languages. We have good English translations. And God has been kind to us. The point is that the Spirit of God taught something in the text that you need to learn. And all the texts of the Scripture are that way. The Word of God is truth. You can rest in it. It is only after you understand, though, the doctrinal instruction that you can go on to the practical application of the text to your own life. Now, let me give you a warning here. Don't jump to the practical issues. I know, we're Americans, aren't we? If there's anything Americans are, we are practical. I think that's probably why in some ways it seems that we lead the world in inventions and production and the economy. We're very practical people. We like to get our hands in there and get them dirty and deal with what's in front of us and take it apart and put it back together again and make it work better than it ever did before. Now, we're not the only ones that do that. But it seems that God has collected an awful lot of people in this area of the world that do. That's good, but it can also be a stumbling block. It can be something that causes us not to deal with the more philosophical, the more abstract issues that are dealt with in doctrine. And those truths that form our faith and build a foundation for us. So don't rush to the practical. If you do, you will likely go wrong in the practical teaching of the text. And you'll miss, get this, you'll miss the gracious truth that's communicated in doctrine that you need in order to get the strength to do the practical. That's a problem we have as human beings. We jump to the practical and wonder why, in the heat of the day, we faint. Well, quite often it's because we haven't taken time to feed off of those doctrinal issues that are communicated in the text that we need. You need these things. You can't live without them. They are essential to you. You see, it's not physical water and physical food and physical rest and physical exercise that are the main things in your life. It's the spiritual. And you need to feed off these doctrines that are communicated in the text of Scripture. So as we've gone through John, that's what I'm trying to do. Explain the meaning of the text and make pertinent applications to us here at Heritage. As you listen, you're supposed to be understanding the meaning of the text. If not, talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Study yourself. You're supposed to be considering the applications that are brought out. Whether it's me preaching or Steve or Jarrett, doesn't matter. When the preacher stands and explains the meaning of the text and he gives the applications, you are to understand that meaning. You are to take those applications and go with them. And you are to decide how to work them out in your life. So you have a responsibility. As you listen, carry these things out. You do the same thing. You ought to do the same thing in private worship, in family worship. What did God say in the text? What does He mean? How do I do it? Those kind of questions. Now, as we continue in John 10, though we are studying Christ's words that were spoken to Jews 2,000 years ago, we are learning doctrine. We are learning those things that make up the faith. We are learning to figure out proper applications then of that doctrine to the church and to you in your lives. Do not make the mistake, we tend to do this, of dismissing any particular text as unimportant. Do not skip over them. Do not move on to the more important texts. We have to be careful about this in our own daily reading, in our own family worship, in when I'm preaching. We have to be careful about these things. All Scripture is breathed out by God to instruct doctrine and its practical use to you. All Scripture. So as we come to a text, what we have to do is dig out its meaning, work through its proper application, and then feed our souls. So as I preach, feed your soul. Nourish yourself spiritually off the text. That's why we gather here. And that's what we pray that God will meet with us and accomplish. So may the Lord grant that to be so today. As we consider Christ's somewhat enigmatic words in this section of John 10, here's a passage that when you go to the commentaries, I mean, there is explanation after explanation after explanation about what Christ is trying to say here. And it's real difficult to nail it down. So I'm going to wade in and try. You pray for me if you would. May God meet with us and bless us. In this text, we are going to see that Christ further points out the corruption of unbelief. He also explained more pointedly the certainty of His deity, and then explained the invulnerable nature of the written Word. And may God bless us to understand these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You as our God and our Father, aware that we are sinful people. If the prophet Isaiah, upon his vision of You, fell before You, confessed himself to be a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. If prophets of old describe themselves that way, certainly we must also describe ourselves as sinners and sinning. You are the holy God, and we are unholy in our persons. But we come to you today not based upon our holiness, not based upon any righteousness that we have, not upon any merits that we might muster. We come to you today, Father, in the name in which you delight, the name under the authority of which you receive sinners. We come to you in the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus, your own dearly beloved Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. Father, we unite together this morning to bow before you, coming in the name of Jesus, under his authority, based upon his merits, in his righteousness. And we praise you, Father. We bless you for the grace that you've shown to us. We thank you for choosing us before the foundations of the world to be your people. We will never cease to be astounded that you should choose us. There is nothing about us, Father, we know, nothing that would commend us to you, simply to manifest your glory, to the praise of the glory of your grace. You chose us and predestined us unto adoption to your very household as sons and daughters, and sent your Son to redeem our souls, that we might be pardoned of our iniquities, clothed in his righteousness, conformed to his image and purposes. Our Father, because of your grace, we have courage to lift up our voices to you today, to praise you, to thank you, to bless your name, to exalt in you, to sing hymns of praise and prayer to you, that you would in fact inflame us with love of you, increase our understanding of your truth, give us hearts to submit to your commandments, and grace to live and obey and walk in wisdom. Father, we bow before you today. We worship you. We bless you. We ask that as we consider these precious words of our Savior, spoken what would be to us a position of great duress, but spoken true and firm, words that provoked unbelievers, Father, would you comfort us with these words? May we understand the things that our Savior spoke. May his doctrine feed our souls. May his truth free us from sin. May we rejoice and worship you today and be strengthened to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes today, I have basically 3 points to my message, but I'm going to spend most of my time with my second point, and I'll have 4 subpoints under it that I'll try to point out to you. First of all, we notice here in this passage that the Jews behaved consistent with their unbelief concerning Jesus' deity. They behaved consistent with their unbelief. That God could be before them in human flesh was impossible. That was their judgment. That God would condescend to come near sinful men was inconsistent. They knew their doctrine, at least some of it. That God would make himself a vulnerable servant was inconceivable. And so they persisted in their unbelief. The one in front of them, whose form they could see with physical eyes, who spoke words they could hear with physical ears, whom they assumed to be a mere fleshly, physical man, must be killed. That's the conclusion they came to. Look with me in verse 30. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. "For which of these those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, for slandering the character and name and honor of God, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They hear these things, but they had to ignore his words and close their hearts to his work to conclude that he was not whom he said he is. He was not simply making himself to be God. He is God. They miss it entirely. They insist on their unbelief. They must consistently maintain and apply their unbelieving presupposition, regardless the evidence to the contrary. You see, the works of Christ, as he fulfilled the prophetic utterances about Messiah, and as he came and revealed the Father, which we'll talk a little bit more in a moment, these works of Christ pointed to the fact that he was, in fact, who he says he is, but they insist on their unbelief. They proved that unbelievers do not become believers by evidence alone. This is very important. Listen to me. Think about this for a moment. I do not expect to ever convince you to become a believer by weighing evidence. The most you'll ever do with that is say, "Well, maybe you're right. But," it's always going to be there. Evidence will not make an unbeliever become a believer. It's the same with them. It's the same with you. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. You will not be convinced by the evidence, get this, because you do not want to bow before him. You do not want to capitulate and surrender to Christ. You don't want to finally give him the reins of your life. So all the evidence will not move you. It didn't move them. Listen, think about this for a minute. Jesus stood physically before them. He cast out demons. He healed handicapped people. He repaired birth defects. He could stop storms. He fed multitudes. It did not matter. All the evidence will never change an unbeliever. Because, be honest with me, if you're here, you're listening this morning, you're an unbeliever, you don't want to bow before him. You don't want him to be the authority of your life. You don't want him calling the shot. And that's where they were. That's why they insist on their unbelief. That's the human side. We know from what Christ said earlier, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They remained unbelieving because God did not give them faith, but chose to deal with them in their sinfulness. Nevertheless, they are as you are, responsible for their free and willful unbelief and rebellion. Think about this. Think deeply about this. If you are here and you have never bowed before Christ, and you've never trusted Him to be your Savior, I mean casting your self, soul, mind, and body upon Him as your King, as your protector, as your mediator, as your reconciler, if you've never done that, God's not going to let you go in judgment. No unbeliever is going to walk into judgment and take verse 26 and cast it in God's face. You remain unbelieving because that's what you want to do. Now, when you get to the point, and I say this, I don't mean to be harsh. I try to say this as kindly as I can. When you reach the point when you are sick over yourself and your sin and your unbelief and your rebellion, Remember, Christ saves sinful men. He came to call the unrighteous to repentance. And He says this, and we have the authority of His Word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They shall not ever be ashamed. Now these Jews behaved consistently with their unbelief. They're ready to stone Him. They're ready to kill Him. It's inconceivable. May God deliver you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, may He deliver you from that. To come to Him. But notice, let's go on, because Jesus declared plainly His own identity as God in the flesh. Here's my second point of the message. And I'm going to key on four basic ideas, and these are going to be my four sub-points. One, I and my Father are one, that unity in nature, in purpose that the Father and Son shared. Number two, Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, the commission that the Son had from the Father. My third sub-point will be caught up in these words: though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that Christ came and did the works the Father sent Him to do. And the fourth sub-point will be: the Father is in Me and I in the Father, the mutual co-inheritance the Son and the Father enjoy. So Jesus declared plainly His own identity as God in the flesh. And I'll be honest with you for a minute. I do not use that word claim. You'll read, and even in very conservative commentaries, that Christ claimed deity. Not to mean that the commentator disagrees with that, but that's the way he chooses to explain it. I don't like that word claimed. Christ declared. Christ stated plainly that He is in fact God in the flesh. Now let's look at here first of all in His explanation that He is in truth deity by stating that He is equal to the Father in nature, existence, and purpose. Though the main point here is the purpose. When He said in verse 30, I and My Father are one. I and My Father are one. He does these works that show the Father that He and the Father are one of purpose. His was the most blasphemous statement a man could make, or it was absolute truth. He was completely deluded and not to be trusted about anything he did or said, or He was exactly who He said He is, with all the holiness and sovereignty and love of deity. His point in this declaration is that He and the Father are united in the purpose of preserving His people, and it's going to get done. I and the Father are one. It is that the Father joins with Him in this purpose, and He joins with the Father. There's not any disjunction between them of effort, of method, or of goal. They are completely and absolutely and perfectly united in preserving the saints. And thus, Jesus declared His deity by stating His perfect unity of purpose with the Father. Now folks, if you have come to trust in Christ for your salvation, your position forever, for eternity, before God could not be more secure. You cannot add to it. You cannot strengthen it. You cannot make it better than it is. Your position of security, if you are one who trusts in Christ, is settled. I and the Father are one. And because Christ is in fact who He says He is, and He is united perfectly in this purpose with the Father, you are secure if you are in Christ. Now let's go on, because it gets better before we finish. Second subpoint, He further explained that this unity should not be surprising, but is in fact consistent with His commission from the Father. Verse 34, notice what He says here. Jesus answered, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now we want to key on this idea of the Father sanctifying and sending Christ into the world. Christ's answer here is somewhat troublesome to us because we tend to think too much in black and white terms. Now, this is part of our sinfulness. Part of our sinfulness is we're too flexible when we should be more rigid. And we're too rigid when we should be more flexible. And there's the difference, isn't it, in Christian maturity and true spirituality. One thing we see here is that similar idea in the use of language. If a word means something, it always means that. That's what we tend to think at times. However, language is more flexible than that at certain points. And so we have this word God, small case G-O-D, used here in a way that does not fit our normal use of the word. It does not fit our normal definition. For the Jews who used the Hebrew language, this word had a broader usage than strictly as a noun used to identify Yahweh. And that's how Christ is using it here. They understood this. These people understood this. They understood when Asaph, he quotes from Psalm 82, when Asaph used that, they knew Asaph wasn't blaspheming. They knew exactly what he meant. And so Christ works with that. He works with their understanding of the Scriptures. And he uses that to instruct them about himself. They used it, as Asaph used it at times, to indicate one who had magisterial or judging authority. Yahweh's was supreme. But theirs, these gods, small case g, was exercised under his. And so it is used in Psalm 82. Let's look there for a moment. Hold on to John 10. We'll come back. But Psalm 82. Let's look real quickly at that brief psalm that Asaph wrote. When you read the psalm, it becomes very obvious that he's speaking to those who have some type of justice-related authority. He says in verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Pause and think about it. Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. When men who are not righteous are in positions of judgment, life gets very dicey. Things are not stable. I said, as if God is speaking, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then Asaph's cry, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. There you can see the context, particularly identifying the magistrates in the fleshly, earthly nation of Israel. When we think about this passage in the context of God's economy and God's working with His people, it seems it was used as a designation to some extent, or might be used as a designation to some extent, of every Jew who was truly in covenant relationship with God. And therefore, if they were in covenant relationship with God, they had a responsibility to reign over the nation. Now, this is a shadow, isn't it? It wasn't fulfilled. It won't be fulfilled literally. The people Christ is speaking to expected it to be fulfilled literally. They're hoping for it to be fulfilled literally. But God has a different plan. And so he refers to those who are in Christ later on in the epistles as those who are reigning with Christ. Those who are ruling with Christ. We don't know all that that means yet. But this was a shadow that was fulfilled in the church, every member of which rules and reigns with Christ. Christ's point is this: the true people of God who have received Yahweh's word were designated under Yahweh as God's, small case g, or judging kings over the nations. And that's exactly when you get to the book of Revelation, that's how we are referred to. So he is making an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the minority to the majority. That's the idea. If it was true of them, how much more is it true of him who is in fact God of the flesh? The only begotten Son of Yahweh, whom Yahweh commissioned as the Messiah, that he should declare his true identity as deity in the flesh, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And they knew that's what he was saying. That's why the stones are poised in their hands. And as their hands sweated, their minds were thinking, I'm going to throw this as hard as I can. Because they understood what Christ was saying. And they hated what he was saying. And they persisted in their unbelief, in spite of the clear declaration by Jesus that it was the Father who sent him into this world. Since the people of God will be exalted, he, the Son of God, must first be exalted. And that over all. So inherent in this rebuke to them is encouragement to us. What they responded to in unbelief, what provoked them with murderous intent, is to us the great comfort. Why? Because Christ declared his deity by first stating his perfect unity of purpose with Father, and then by declaring to us his commission from the Father, that he stood before them as a Son of God, as the Son of God. Who are they? Who are they to reject him? Let's go on. Third subpoint. Since the Father sent him, since he has this commission, he, as the Son of the Father, has done the things the Father sent him to do. Verse 37. He referred to it in other places. We'll pick it up from here. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Okay. There's unity of purpose, number one. There's a commission, number two. And number three, what we get to here, is there are works. And he said, though you do not believe me, believe the works. That they are in fact wrought by God's power. That they are in fact fulfillment of messianic prophecies. That they do in fact reveal the Father. Believe the works. They authenticate the message, the truth, his words and deeds irrefutably identified him. Any conclusion they came to the contrary to his true identity was a conclusion based on their stubborn refusal to believe the truth displayed very clearly before them. But once again, he proclaimed to those who rejected him truths that are precious to his people. Because we can see the works and find confidence and find encouragement and find hope. Can't we? Don't we? Think about it. His words and works declare the Father. We know the Father by looking at Jesus, and as Paul said, in whose face is given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. so I can read the Gospels. And there the Father is unfolded to me in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it should have been enough that we had the works that were done by Moses and Elijah, Joshua, the things that were said by Jeremiah and Isaiah. God's very kind. God's very generous. And so He heaps upon us the Gospels and the Epistles so we can better understand what He is about and what He is doing. So as we study Jesus and as we study what He did, we see the Father revealed. For they, the words and works of Christ, are in complete, absolute, and most intimate harmony with one another. The Son and the Father. The words and the works. A perfect harmony. You see, what was going on right then and there? Think about it for a minute. These Jews, who He's addressing, who He interchanges and debates and argues with all through the Gospels, were the Orthodox believers, weren't they? And they had it wrong. They understood some things about God, but they missed the whole issue of salvation. They understood some things about the power of God, but they didn't understand grace. They understood some things about forgiveness, but they did not understand justification. So as Christ worked, He finds a blind man, born from birth, he's blind, a congenital defect, we would call it, and He heals it. He finds men, people that are handicapped and have disease that afflicted their body, and at a word, He heals them. A storm comes along, and at a word, He shuts down the storm. What's He doing? He's revealing the power of God the Father to overcome the effects of sin on this earth. You be wise. Our government wants to do that. You know that? Our government wants to overcome the effects of sin on this earth. I'm not going to become political. I'm just saying that's the tendency. People want to do that. The Father laid the issue to rest when He sent Jesus into this world. That He and only He and His Son and only His Son whom He commissioned and the Spirit of God who proceeds from the Father and Son, only Yahweh can overcome the effects of sin on this earth. Only He has the power to do so. And by the way, there's one other very important revelation here. Only He has the compassion to do so. Do you hear what Jesus was saying to them? If you don't believe Me, believe the works. If you who are standing before Me, you Jews, if you would only recognize that sin has you in this bondage that's unbreakable, and My words and My works reveal that God the Father has both the power and the compassion to overcome all sinful bondage and all the effects of sin on this earth by grace and not by works. And they missed it, folks. But you are in Christ. You can feed your soul here. The trough's full, folks. The table's set. If we have eyes to say, you know what? You ladies who worked yesterday at the ladies' tea, I know you went over the top in your service to the other ladies of our church. And I'm very thankful for what you did. That is a hint at what Christ lays before you in the Word of God. Wasn't it good, ladies? Have silver,
and food. Real napkins, you know, guys, we're content with paper napkins, aren't we?
You know, real, I mean, the whole setup. I heard about it. I wasn't there. I heard about it. What a wonderful service. What a tremendous time of fellowship. Folks, in the Word and works of Christ, it goes so far beyond that. God gives us little things like that to hint at the generosity He gives us in the Word. And you need to dig into this Word. You need to feed on Christ. You need to be strengthened, because here, in these statements of Christ, He is saying to you, here is real freedom. Here is real hope. Here is real answers to the effects of sin in your life, to the fall and how it has corrupted you. Here is real security. If you do not believe Me, believe the works, because they reveal the Father and His power and His compassion. He can overcome the effects of sin. He can forgive sinners. Listen, we have folks in our congregation that suffer with physical maladies that they'll probably have the rest of their lives. At a word, we know because of the works of Christ, God could deliver you from that, couldn't He? He may choose not to, and seems to in our day and age, to choose most of the time not to. I think that's because we tend to be people who walk by sight instead of walking by faith. And He uses those things to sanctify us. They are sent, they are ordained for our good, for our well-being, as difficult as they are to struggle with at times. But we have this confidence, this certainty, that when we read about the works of Christ, who can just simply, to the wind, say, peace be still. Folks, it's done. It's done. The waters calm. The storm ceases. The men in the boat were safe. If you don't believe Me, believe the works. They teach you, though He chooses not to do that literally in your life, that He has the power to overcome all the effects of the fall, of the sin in this world, and He will keep you securely. And if He chooses to leave those things in your life, He leaves them for your well-being and for His glory. Do you believe the works? There's great strength for believers here. So, let's summarize where we're at for this one. He declared His deity by stating His perfect unity of purpose with Father. And by His commission from the Father. And by doing the works His Father ordained. So if you've come to trust in Christ, you are so secure. You have eternal life. It does not matter the tragedy that has come into your life. It does not matter the difficulty with which you are dealing now. It does not matter how far you fall short of being the person you ought to be. If you're in Christ, it's settled. You're secure. Because He is who He is and did what He did. Last subpoint real quickly. In all of this, He and the Father enjoy a mutual, and I'm going to use a theological term, co-inheritance. Look what He says in verse 38. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in Me and I in Him. The unbelieving, they'll not know and they'll not believe. If you're in Christ, you can know and you can believe and find great security and assurance and confidence that there is this mutual co-inheritance of the Father and the Son. In the same way, and by a means beyond our understanding, the Father is innate to the Son, and the Son is innate to the Father, and the Father resides in the Son, and the Son resides in the Father. Or we might put it this way, the Father is intrinsic to the Son, and the Son is intrinsic to the Father. I know, we are attempting to understand Yahweh, and we cannot do it. My words are feeble. They fall short. But Christ
meant this to be encouraging to you and helpful to you. We can say with confidence that they are distinct, and yet there is a complete and perfect and absolute oneness in purpose, in nature. Jesus is the Word of God, the revelation and declaration and communication and logos of the Father. We stretch here. We reach here. He declared His deity by stating His perfect unity of purpose with the Father. By declaring His commission from the Father. By doing the works His Father ordained. And by revealing to us this co-inheritance with the Father. The Father is in me and I am the Father. And so we have since then, when we get to John 17, and He prays that we will be one with Him. Oh, folks, I don't understand all that means. But it does mean this. You cannot be more secure. If you're resting in Christ, you are sealed forever. Why? Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Son has prayed that you will be one with Him. Now, let's don't get crazy. Let's remember our distinctions. We'll never be deity ourselves. But in some way, we partake of the divine nature. Eternity will understand more about that. But here He gives these words that provoke them. And if you're an unbeliever, provoke you if you understand what He's saying. But if you're a believer, give confidence and security. Well, let's close with a third point real quickly. Jesus declared the certainty of the condemnation of these unbelievers, ones who reject Him, by this inviolable Word of God. Verse 35. Scripture cannot. The words that Asaph said cannot be broken. The things that Jesus said cannot be broken. Their unbelief was evidence that they saw His works and they did not see the Word of God fulfilled. They prided themselves as knowing the Word and being the nation in whom the Word would be fulfilled. They would not have objected to taking the terms from Psalm 82 as identifying themselves. You are God's and all of you are children of the Most High. They would not object of taking that to themselves. However, they were blinded by their unbelief because they rejected the Son of God, Most High's Son, and thus forfeited any right to the titles and privileges of which Asaph spoke. And it was given to another nation. And that's the church. Because the Word cannot be successfully contradicted or opposed, Christ was proven to be God incarnate. And they were proven to reject the very truth they professed to concur. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Thus the Scriptures are assumed by Christ to be what they purport to be, God's words revealed and God's words inscripturated, pointing to Him, and they missed it. And they missed the rebuke. The most loving and caring thing that Christ could say to them is the Scriptures will not be broken. He taught us that by their very nature, the Scriptures are able to withstand all attacks. An entire earthly nation can rise up against the Word of God. And the Word of God will withstand the attack. The Word of God is unassailable, impregnable, indestructible, indomitable, invincible, invulnerable, irrefutable, faultless, flawless, inerrant, infallible, incontrovertible, solid, unquestionable, indestructible, indomitable, and unconquerable. That's the Word of God. Though an unbeliever says he believes the Word to be the Word of God, it condemns him for his unbelief regarding Christ. That's what it did to these men. That's what it will do to those who still reject Him. But also then for you believers, the Scriptures are a surety to you that you are secure forever because you are Christ's. Have you come to rest in Him? Have you come to trust Him? Nothing can take you away from Him. You're secure. It's settled. You can't remove you. Nobody else can remove you. Sin can't remove you. You are His. I trust He'll help you to rest in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We bless You for the faithfulness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How valiant He was for Your glory and for our well-being. How courageous and bold. Our dear Father, it amazes us that He could speak these words that are comfortable, that give us great comfort, while men were standing around Him with stones in their hands to kill Him. Father, thank You that He was steady and faithful, that His love for You and His love for His sheep, His elect, His people, all who will come to believe in Him, never wavered. We rejoice to trust Him as our Savior. Dear Father, we praise You because of Him, the grace that's revealed through Christ, in whose name we pray.